The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 1 to 16. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God.
And as we come to God's word, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the gift of this day, for our life, for our health and strength, for our ability to come and worship, for this time together as your people. We thank you for all your blessings to us. We pray that you will bless these gifts and offerings that we have brought now as tokens of our gratitude. And those gifts that we give monthly, perhaps, we ask that they might be used to the glory of your name, for the extension of your kingdom throughout the world. And we ask now for the help of your Spirit as we come to this passage, that you will give us insight, understanding, humility, and above all, a great desire to follow Jesus. Help us to grasp those things that we can understand, and help us to have humility and patience with those that we can't. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Simon said, I think he's very grateful that it's fallen to me to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16 this morning. And here we are, we've arrived. And this passage has been described in various ways, as I've discovered looking at the commentators and the books and the scholars. One person has said that we must admit that parts of the Bible are like entering a darkened room where there's not much light on, and we long to open a window so that more light might shine on the text. Well, quite frankly, as I've looked at 1 Corinthians 2 to 16 this week, I've felt as though there's just almost complete darkness. But my wife probably gave me the best bit of advice, as they usually do. She said, well, keep it short and as sweet as you can. I suppose, you know, we might as well ask, what on earth are we doing on a Sunday morning in Cardiff in the 21st century, considering a text that is written in the 1st century AD, what it has to say about the length of a man's hair? Why all the fuss about men covering their heads when praying and prophesying in the church and women not covering their heads? What possible relevance can that have for us today? Well, let me just make three opening remarks before we try to come to the passage itself. Firstly, this type of passage in the Bible illustrates a very important principle in understanding the Bible in general, and it's helpful to that end. It's this: we have to remember that there's a very important distinction how we come to the Bible. We have to remember that while the Bible was written for us, all of it is written for us. It wasn't written to us. And so in order to grasp what it does mean for us now, we have to take a journey back in time to see what it meant for them then, for whom it was written in that original context, to that original audience. And by the way, that's one very good way of turning some light on in the dark room as we make that journey back to the original setting. Secondly, I think it's important to say that the Bible, of course, contains a hierarchy of truths, doesn't it? Some of the truths the Bible presents us are much more important to the Christian faith than others. Some are primary and fundamental. And so that means that when we come to secondary issues, and I believe that some of the points in this passage fall into that category, secondary issues, we need to keep that in perspective. They are secondary issues, and they are issues over which Christians genuinely might disagree, but they are not issues over which we should fight and divide. The truth that is at stake, secondary truth, is not so important to divide and fight over. We must be patient with each other. And then thirdly, although what I've just said is true, nevertheless, again, even in a passage like this one this morning, which is perhaps difficult and inaccessible, opaque in places, you don't know what's going on, there are underlying principles of faith that are possible, I think, to discover and that are relevant to our contemporary context, to how we worship, how we interact as men and women within the body of Christ. And so it's to those basic principles, really, we're trying to get to uncover. I hope that we highlight some of those. Not all of them. We won't answer all the questions posed by this passage, but let's have a look at the basic principles that will help us in our context in 21st century Cardiff today. So let's take a quick trip back, shall we? A trip back in time to try and understand the original setting, to turn on some lights so that some illumination is possible on this difficult passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I think what we discover is very important. You can summarize it like this, if you like. In those days, in first century Corinth and the Roman Empire, you were what you wore. That's the first point. You were what you wore. What do I mean? Well, it was a fact. In fact, it was a fact in Roman law in those days that you were what you wore. Dress codes were enshrined in law in some instances. Certain people in society were not allowed to wear certain things. Everyone in Roman society could be identified by what they wore, whether it was a person just walking down the street or someone walking into a public gathering. The way they dressed was an indication of their class, of their status, of their role in society. And this was true of both men and women. Now, there are not exact parallels, but there are some parallels, aren't there, even with us today. It is illegal to wear a policeman's uniform, to impersonate a policeman, because the uniform tells us something about the person, his role, his status. But even informally within our culture, I discovered this week that you can go on the internet and you can take a quiz to discover what sort of person you are. And by that, they don't mean extrovert, introvert. They mean, are you a goth? Are you an emo? Are you a skater? Are you a punk? And so on. And all these different types of people are represented in the different ways that they dress. Or, if that's a bit foreign to you, well, I'm sure we know you can go onto the internet and you can do your online shopping and you can buy your Armani suit. Or you can buy your Jack Wills flip-flops, as my daughter discovered. Or you can buy your Rolex watches. And all these things and many others, they say something about us, don't they? Well, in a much more codified, settled, legal way, that was the case in first century Roman Empire. So what a woman was reflected in what she wore, even down to how she styled her hair in Roman society. And this is the point for our passage, a married woman could be identified immediately because she wore a veil. Now, for us, a veil we usually associate with weddings and faces covered. That wasn't the case in first century Rome. But on the day of her wedding, the shawl which she as a young woman, unmarried, had usually draped around her shoulders when she went out in public. That shawl was now elevated. It was put up over the top of her head, and she literally took the veil. And that signaled from that day onwards that she was a married woman. And fashions in clothes and hairstyles were promoted across the empire by way of statue types. You see, in those days, they didn't have Vogue magazine or Bazaar. What they did have was statues. And so throughout the empire, even to today, many examples in museums survive of statues from this period and the Roman Empire in general, representing how women looked. I think we've got one here. She doesn't look too happy, does she? But anyway, that's the veil. So it was a head covering. It wasn't something over the face. That was the head covering that identified you as a married woman. Statues of the emperor and his wife were reproduced throughout the empire, showing the detail of clothing and hairstyle, which then, of course, women of certain standing would copy. At the other end of the scale, even prostitutes were identifiable by their, sometimes by their braided hair, piled up on the top of their heads, and then with gold and pearls worn strategically over fairly see-through clothes. That signaled someone was in that business. Now, if a married woman was convicted of adultery under Roman law, her hair would be cropped as a sign of her disgrace. Her head would be shaved. And she could not wear the marriage veil again, even though she might remarry. So then, the status of women in the first century was clearly identifiable by their appearance. And I hope you can begin to see by some of the things I've already said that we're shedding some light on that context of our passage. Women. Well, what about men then in Roman society? In our passage this morning, we read about the veiling of men, the covering of men. That's hardly an issue, I don't think, today in Cardiff. But in the first century Rome, when a high class, a man was acting as a priest, as they often did according to their social status, in one of the many pagan cults that existed, he would pull his toga over the top of his head, and he would thereby assume the garb of a priest and the role of the priest in the cult. And in Corinth, there's a statue of Augustus, the emperor, as the Pontifex Maximus, that is, as the chief priest of the cult, with the toga drawn over his head. There he is, that's the actual statue. There he is, there's his head covering. That's Emperor Augustus, who was claimed, designated the chief priest of the cults of the temples of Rome. And so to do that, he would cover his head. It was part and a sign of the role that he was adopting. Now that's important, isn't it, for our context here in 1 Corinthians 11. A man in the church, says Paul, should not cover his head, because he dishonors his head, who is Christ. Pun on head, he dishonors his actual head by the action that he takes, but his head, our head, is Christ. By drawing attention perhaps to his role, to his function, to his high status in society, or by association with pagan rites and rituals. And so these things, rank, status, association with pagan rites, they all went outside the church, but they had no place within the church. So I hope you'll agree that just by taking this journey back into the first century world of the Roman Empire, we're able to understand, perhaps, or we'll come to understand, what is the burden of Paul's concern here in this part of his letter. I suppose, to put it simply, it's this. Why should Christian men not cover their heads in worship? Is there something still today intrinsically wrong with covering our heads in worship? No, I don't think so. Jewish believers still cover their heads in worship. Many parts of the Christian church, priests, prelates, they cover their heads in worship. There's nothing morally wrong with it. So why was it wrong in this context? Well, to do so for Paul, for this nascent church in Corinth, in their context, it was to ape unhelpfully the customs, the practices, the rituals of pagan religions and their priests. It was to say something about their status, which should not be in the church of God. And by doing so, they would bring disrespect to their name as Christian and to the name of Jesus, who is the only head of the church and who alone is worthy of worship. And why should men be covered, women be covered in worship as they took part in leading worship, in public praying and prophesying? And by the way, of course, they did, by implication here in the text. But why should they be covered? Well, because again, in that context, as we've just seen from the history of first century Rome, in that context, in Corinth, in the Roman Empire, to discard that veil would be a revolutionary thing. It would convey an attitude of indifference, not just to social conventions, but indifference to her marriage. It would convey a sort of rebellion or a rejection of her marriage vows, and thus again bring disrespect to her head, literally, and to her husband, whom she was to respect in that marriage relationship. Or worse, of course, as Paul hints here, it could be tantamount to aligning herself with morally loose women in Corinthian society. She was available. She wasn't in a married relationship. And so again, that's not the sort of message that a woman who aims to follow Christ, who is ultimately her head also, that's not the sort of message that a woman, a Christian woman, would want to convey. So, does that mean that for us today it's wrong for a man to wear head covering in church, or for a woman not to wear one? Well, no, I don't think it does mean that for us today. We have to try and underline the principle. You see, wearing a hat by a man today, or not wearing one by a woman today, doesn't carry the same significance, does it, as it did then? I was trying to think of some sort of parallels. I suppose I'm old enough to remember, you know, my grandfather's, perhaps even my father's, but certainly my grandfather's generation, where every time if he was out in the street, if a hearse passed with a coffin in, he would take off his hat as a sign of respect. I don't find that in the Bible, but that was a custom. But for us, there's no parallel custom, really. It's not an issue for us to either show disrespect or respect by our head covering. The principle is this, I think. We should be sensitive, of course, to any cultural custom which we bring into our church life and our church worship that might bring respect to Christ as our head. And that could be an unhelpful attitude or association with the man who's leading the service, or an immodest practice by a woman who's taking part in the service. At the end of the day, Paul is concerned with these two things. Negatively, that we don't do things which cause other Christians to stumble or non-Christians to be put off the faith. And positively, that we are thoughtful about each other so that we build each other up in the faith and we make it easy for each other to worship God together. And if that means a change in our attitude as we lead, as we take part in worship, then we need to change. If it means a change in our clothing, then we need to change. But that's the basic principle. You see, perhaps there were these liberated women in Corinth, and they were liberated now by the gospel. And perhaps they were, as we've been seeing, they were seeking to exercise their liberty, their freedom, as many of the other Corinthians in other issues, by saying, well, we don't need these things. We're not bound by our culture. We don't have to wear our veil. We are free women. Yes, they were free women in Christ. But Paul says, don't let's do anything which can be misinterpreted, which can be unhelpful for us as we seek to live together and worship together as God's people in the body of Christ. So if that might actually mean a change in clothing for men or women, then so be it. Let's dress in a way that is respectful and helpful as we worship God together. Well, so much then for that first point. I know you'll have other questions, but time rushes by. You were what you wore. Secondly, and this is the only point I want to make again, lastly today, I want us to think about the basic principle, what this passage tells us about how we should relate to each other then as men and women in the body of Christ. And Paul, I think, in summary, says something like this: we are who we know. We are who we know. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, as human beings, we are made, or were made, for relationships, weren't we? That's, in a sense, how we know who we are. We are defined by the nexus of relationships in which, in society, we engage. And that's why Paul goes back to the creation story here in our passage at this point. And he has many references to Genesis. He says things like, for the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He says in verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. But then in verse 11 he says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also now man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Now, what does all that man-woman talk mean? Well, I think in summary, Paul wants us to understand God's pattern in creation, which is also reflected in worship. And in summary, it's this. We know, don't we, that the Genesis account to which Paul refers there tells us that man and woman were both made in the image of God. They are created equal in dignity and status. They're both equally assigned with that noble task of living in God's world and taking care of his creation. Together, they are to subdue the earth and to fulfill it. Now, one account in Genesis tells us that Adam on his own was not able to fulfill that great task. And so God gave him a helper suitable for him, Eve. Now, that doesn't imply any inferiority on the part of Eve. In fact, that word helper is used of God himself many times in the Old Testament. A helper suitable for Adam in that glorious task of creativity, of subduing the earth, of ruling as God's vice regents, as it were. Now, literally, Eve was taken from Adam's side, so in that sense he's the source of her life, and they were to live life together in harmony and peace. But that relationship was broken when they broke that prior relationship with God himself. And the Genesis story tells us that through their rebellion against God, Adam and Eve lost that sense of divine purpose to their lives. God withdrew his blessing, the blessing of his presence, and they were evicted from paradise, thrown out of Eden. The result of that rebellion or sin against God was a rupture also in their own relationship. And what had been a relationship of beauty, of love, of equality, of respect, now becomes a relationship characterized more by domination, manipulation, and abuse. And the words of the Genesis story put it like this: to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that's all as a result of this dislocation, this rebellion against God. So what should have been a loving, caring relationship with mutual respect and equality, as originally created, in which the husband exercised a nourishing, affirming leadership for his wife and family, it now became, and sadly continues to be in our fallen world, a relationship that's often characterized by selfishness, by unfaithfulness, or by domination, the dominating rule of the husband, the abuse of the husband over his wife. Or equally, on the other side, the wife, although normally physically weaker, so perhaps cannot physically abuse the husband, though sometimes they can, but equally, the wife can live in a manipulative, sort of emotionally destructive way, undermining her husband, with no respect for his leadership, and so on. Now this, according to the Bible, is the symptom, the result of our rejection of God's original way and God's purpose. The breakdown, the sad breakdown of our relationships as human beings is one of the results of the breakdown of the relationship we were made for with our Creator God. The one who has given us life and all the wonderful potential for enjoyment and happiness that society and family life, marriage, friendship, all that can offer. We've rejected it and we suffer the consequences as we reject our Creator God. So you see, our passage today fits into that bigger picture of God's purposes for the world. And the great truth that the New Testament records is that this Creator God has so continued to love us, his wayward creatures, that he's gone to amazing lengths to restore the paradise that we've lost. That's why Paul, I think, locates the defining thing towards the end of the passage here, the defining characteristic about the husband and wife relationship, in that verse 11, as being in the Lord. You see what he says? In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. No, in the Lord, that is, because of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, and what he has come to do in this world, that relationship of mutual respect, of equality, of dignity, of worship before God, worship in the sense of praise, but worship in our lives together, as we live together, of man and woman, with God's image restored, and their lives renewed and remade by Jesus, that relationship is a possibility again, because of grace. Paradise can be regained. How is that possible? What is it Jesus has done? Well, Paul refers to it again in the passage. He refers to Christ, who is our head. And the way in which Jesus has exercised his headship and his authority has become the pattern, as Paul says elsewhere, for Christian husbands to exercise their authority, their leadership, their headship in their families, with their wives, in that relationship. Because you see, Christian headship, whether it's in marriage or in the church, Christian headship as modeled by Jesus is not that of the domineering boss, the chauvinistic male who thinks only about his own status, about power, about his own comfort. No, no. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, in that famous passage, doesn't it, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. That is, me and you, not the church buildings, the people. As Christ has loved the church. What has he done? Christ has loved the church and given himself up for her, sacrificed himself for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ cares for the church. That's the sort of headship modeled by Jesus. And in that context, wives are to respect their husbands. That's why I say we are who we know. You see, who we know shapes our identity. What family we belong to. Who we belong to. What's our nexus of relationships. And the basic relationship that we all need to know, married or unmarried, is the relationship God offers to us through that loving headship, that gracious, kind lordship of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the truth is that Jesus is Lord. He is head over all things. He is God the Son. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. He is the author of life. And he upholds our lives. And he gives us all that we need to enjoy. And our very next breath is in his authority to give or to withhold. In him we live and move and have our being. He is Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not now. But one day we will have to acknowledge that truth. And we'll have to give an account of how we have used his gifts, how we've used the life that he's given us. And this Lord Jesus, who willingly suffered and died and sacrificed his life for us to be forgiven. He went all the way to death on a cross. But Paul tells us he's been highly exalted, and he's been given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that day of recognition of Jesus is coming, when history will end, and when paradise, as originally constructed and experienced, will finally be restored in all its fullness. So the question is, will you recognize him now? Will we recognize Jesus now as Lord, as our head, in all our relationships, in our attitudes, in the way that we live together? Will we recognize him now and worship him now? Not then, when we will have to recognize him, but now, in glad submission to his headship, to his rule. For everything comes from God. We need to recognize that. We are who we know. So do you know who you really are because you have come to know Jesus Christ as your head, as your Lord, your Savior? That's the defining relationship that we all need and that informs the way in which we act in all the other relationships, in life and in church, in the body of Christ. The defining relationship of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior and the head to whom we willingly submit in all matters of faith and conduct.